according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Return with me once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, I know I've got a question tonight from 1 Timothy. Came in by email. I got another question that came in by text message that I may give a brief answer to and then hold off for next week to give a better answer. I was driving down 183 and I saw the question on my cell phone. And I do have a Bible app on my cell phone, but there's only so much I want to do on Highway 183. All right, looks like Java is done. Tell you what, let's start with a word of prayer, sanctifying our time, asking the Father's blessing, and then we'll get right to our material. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing and your hand of protection upon us tonight. Hedge us about. If anyone wants to come in here and stir up trouble or bring us to harm, Father, hinder that. Don't allow that to happen. And bless our time in your word tonight, Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. One question that came in by email related, this is with respect to 1 Timothy 4:14. And I won't read the lengthy email, but basically, family member has a background in the Orthodox Church. If you're not familiar with the Orthodox Church, it's like Catholic, only more incense, more bells, more rituals, and so forth. And part of their philosophy, of course, I wouldn't be considered a real pastor in their church, because the ordination actually is an empowerment. The laying on of hands from somebody properly ordained in the Orthodox tradition then is what bestows the apostolic succession. See, so if you don't have the laying on of hands by an Orthodox guy who got his from an Orthodox guy who got his from an Orthodox guy going all the way back to the apostles, then your ordination is not legitimate. See, my ordination with Ralph Braun and Emil Schmidt and John Eichmann, that didn't convey the superpowers that Orthodox guys get, because they can actually turn the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ, and they've got other things they can do because of their ordination and so forth. Anyway, the one of the verses they use to validate that is 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And so how could this be if we in the church age get our spiritual gift at the moment of salvation? How could it be that Timothy got his gift through the laying on of hands by the Apostle Paul? And it's a great question. It's an excellent question. In fact, that's not the only verse where you have it. Down in 2 Timothy, it's going to come back again about the spiritual gift that he's not to not to neglect. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. All right, so there's Paul specifically saying it was his hands, not just the presbytery, but Paul specifically laying on his hands. And so I would just answer this in a couple of different ways. First of all, I believe that every believer gets their spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. That's true as far as the church age is concerned. But for those that were saved as Old Testament believers that then had to cross into the church, typically they would receive the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands through an apostle. They would be ushered into the body of Christ. They would be ushered into a church ministry. And we see this time and time and time again where the apostles would come. They would lay on hands, Cornelius or anybody throughout the book of Acts. And somebody that had an Old Testament salvation then crosses into the church. Once it's made clear that this Christ they were looking forward to, this coming Christ they placed their faith in, actually already came, and they needed to be to orient into that. I remember there were some crowds that were only baptized by the baptism of John. They weren't baptized in the baptism of Jesus. They'd never even heard of the baptism of Jesus. They were asked if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed, and they said, well, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. You know, there's a lot of confusion there in the book of Acts in that first century. And a lot of that crossover for folks that were Old Testament saints, they didn't have a spiritual gift, didn't have the Holy Spirit. And then when they are ushered into the church through the laying on of hands, they would receive their spiritual gift, they would receive the Holy Spirit. So we see that time and time again. And I believe that was the case here with Timothy. Timothy is kind of a puzzle, though, because we're not entirely sure how old he is. And if, in fact, when he's added to Paul's missionary team in 48 AD, or he's added to Paul's missionary team in 50 AD, how long had he been saved prior to that? And at what point were that? Did they lay hands on him? At what point was he then ushered into the church? And so forth. So, there's still some remaining questions on the sequence, on the chronology. As far as how young is a young man that's supposed to let no one look down on his youthfulness. And then backdating that from the time of 1 Timothy back to when he first joined the Paul's missionary travel in 50 AD leaves you, I think, with still a valid explanation for why Timothy received his spiritual gift via the laying on of hands, via the Apostle Paul. So something else... you know, the instrumental use of this is not necessarily understood. There's other things, prophetic utterance that coincided. It wasn't instrumental, but it coincided. And it may have been that one of the other functions that took place in the early church was not the bestowal of the spiritual gift, but the identification of the spiritual gift. If Paul's only going to be in Thessalonica for 3 weeks and 50 people get saved, he better figure out very quickly who the pastor teacher is, who's the exhorter, who's the evangelist. And it may very well be that one of the roles of the apostles was to identify those spiritual gifts and then lay on a hands with a prophetic utterance to declare what that gift is. Okay. Again, that's not a feature of modern times. It's not a feature of the age of the local church, but very well could have been a feature of the apostolic age, where spiritual gifts were identified by means of prophetic utterance. So that was an email question. Another question, a text message question, was, are there rabbinic references or Talmud references, Jewish references to Jesus in the early centuries of the church? These would obviously not be friendly references. They're very hostile references. And yes, there are. There are a number of references in Josephus and in the Talmud and other places. And I just very quickly pulled up a couple of references. I think I will hold off, and I'll put together some better quotes for next week. But there's a couple in Josephus that are kind of controversial. Some the unbelievers hate it, and so they dismiss it, they mock it, they say, well, it's a forgery. That was a Christian insertion in later centuries. It was not a part of the original Josephus manuscripts and so forth. And yet, none of that really holds up. I accept the legitimacy of Josephus' comments pertaining to Christ. Maybe there was some embellishment in later centuries, but the original reference to Christ, I think, is original to Josephus' writings. It fits in the context of this portion of what he's writing. And so he says, at this time there appeared Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of startling deeds, a teacher of people who received the truth with pleasure. He was called the Messiah. And he gained a following both among many Jews and among many of Greek origin. And when Pilate, because of an accusation made by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who loved him previously did not cease to do so. And up until this very day, the tribe of Christians, named after him, has not died out. Okay? And so there's a testimony, a non-Christian testimony to Jesus, including his death by Pilate on a cross. And so forth, from a very hostile source. Josephus was not a Christian. He wasn't saved. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew and a general related to that. All right. I'll find a few more. The Jewish literature outside of Josephus is pretty insulting. A lot of times they would call him Balaam. They wouldn't even call him by name. They had some pretty hostile words to say about Jesus. They called him the son of Pandera, the son of Pantera. It was kind of a mocking way to reference the Parthenos virgin birth. Different aspects. They accused him of demonism and different aspects there. So there are references to Jesus in the Jewish literature, and I'll have a more comprehensive list ready for next week to answer that question that came in by means of text. All right, other questions, fresh questions for tonight. James said he had a question, so let's get the microphone over here first, and then Dan, you got our second question for tonight.
Hey, let's see here. Reference, Matthew 27:52.
Mm-hmm.
Or, yeah. This is referring whenever Christ finally gave his life up, right? And did the Old Testament saints get resurrected with Christ at that time? Whenever he went up? Or?
No, only a small number. And this little group here in Matthew 27, we don't know the exact number. It says many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. But many is not all, and many is not even a great number. It's more than a few, though. And okay. So that's why I suspect that maybe it was a couple dozen recently dead individuals that would have been recognized by other people in Jerusalem. That's the key. This was a testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And it wouldn't have done anybody in Jerusalem any good if Moses or Daniel or something like that was brought back, because no one in Jerusalem at that time would have recognized him. So that's why I think when it says coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many.
Yeah.
I think that they had a ministry to living people in Jerusalem at that time.
Okay.
But no, the Old Testament saints will have their resurrection after the second advent of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennial kingdom.
Okay. So, good answer. Leading up to the millennial resurrection, okay, at the very outset of the millennium after the tribulation,
mm-hmm.
Old Testament saints are going to be with Christ during that time. Is that they're not reigning with him, are they? Or
no, Old Testament saints are raised at the beginning of the millennium.
Okay,
and unbelievers are raised at the end of the millennium.
And who unbelievers?
Unbelievers
at the end, and that's the judgment.
Right.
Okay. Oh, thanks, sir.
Yep, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So those are the unbelievers, and they stand at the great white throne. But the believers, they are raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years. There's actually a reward for Jews that they're going to get to feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be part of the rewards is the dinner invitations to feast with the patriarchs. Yeah. All right, and then Mr. Craw.
Although there are many great examples, Mark 7:36 kind of speaks exactly to the question I'm going to ask.
Mark 7:36?
Yep.
Okay.
Quite a few of the people that Jesus healed or mm-hmm. cast demons out of them, he ordered them not to speak about him. And yet, like this verse says, the more he would order them, the more that they would speak, they would proclaim him.
Mm-hmm.
And my question would be, why would he bother telling them not to say anything? That's a why question, right?
That's a why question.
Yes.
Okay. Because why questions don't always have provable answers. I'll answer and you can't say I'm wrong.
Right.
Okay. If somebody's demon-possessed, are they saved? Okay, so he casts out the demon.
Uh-huh.
He doesn't want glory from an unbeliever. All right, so he says, don't tell anybody about this. This is not for you to boast in, to celebrate, to glorify. Mm-hmm. The real issue is he wants those folks to get saved.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and then they can testify to the glories. The man born blind, other folks, and he wasn't a demoniac, and he was free to talk and celebrate. Mm-hmm. I think the difference is, with those demoniacs in particular, I think I'll have to research this more, but I suspect it's because they're not saved, and he doesn't want testimony from the unbeliever. He wants testimony from believers.
Hmm.
And so the real issue here is not go boasting about the gee whiz value of the miracle. Pay attention to the fact that a divine messenger is among you, and listen to his message and receive eternal life.
Hmm.
So that's my supposition.
But then there's different examples, like the man that Legion came out of that was sitting at Jesus' feet, and
mm-hmm.
then wanted to follow him and was told, no, go back to your own land and tell them about me.
Well, see, that's because I think when he was sitting at Jesus' feet, I think he was actually learning about gospel information and actually coming to a saving knowledge.
Yeah.
That's right. And so at that point then he said, go back, go and tell your people. And now he's got opportunity to become an evangelist as a believer in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that I think that coincides with my theory also. So
okay, thank you.
I like that. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, we are at the end of our time. We'll give Miss Richards our final call. How about that? You get our last call. This is a grace ministry, and I don't hide from questions, despite what you might hear on YouTube.
We were, on Sunday, you had talked about Lazarus and the rich man. Are unbelievers in their suffering able to see what they missed, like he was, or was that just a Old Testament thing?
I believe presently they are, only because of the nature of... I think there's a difference between hell and the lake of fire. And the everlasting darkness is the lake of fire where nothing can be seen. But the rich man could see across the gulf. He could see Abraham. He could see Lazarus. He could see... Now, it is, I guess, still legitimate to ask, now that that compartment is empty, now that Abraham's gone out of there and all the believers are out of there, and across the great gulf there's now nothing, an empty compartment, then is that light still present? Or are they now in darkness because Abraham's bosom has been, paradise has been transferred to the third heaven? I think that's legitimate to consider, and I don't know that there's any way we can, because we don't have a description of hell after that. We don't have a present description of hell after that. So we know that the lake of fire is everlasting darkness. So it's a burning fire with no light production at all. And, No. Unless you're a theological liberal, then you can dismiss any verse you want as being alliterative or poetry or allegorical. But since that's not our tradition, we can't do that. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, then save it for next week or get it in early with a text message or an email. And we'll front load you to the beginning of next week. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Dealing with a thorn in the flesh. Sunday morning we were dealing with the inexpressible words, and I want to get right back to that. Which man is not permitted to speak. Permitted, existen. And issues of propriety, issues of authorization and legitimacy that we have to look at. We actually touched upon this briefly this morning because the 30 pieces of silver that Judas returned were not permitted. The Pharisees, the priests, the high priests, the religious leaders in the temple could not accept the refund when Judas turned the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple. They said it is not lawful, it is not permitted, it is uk existen, it is not authorized to receive blood money. Never mind, of course, that they're the ones who paid the blood money, and that they were stuck in a quandary because it was funds they were not allowed to accept in the temple treasury, even notwithstanding the fact that they probably spent those funds from the temple treasury if, in fact, that's where the funds came from. I also suspect that perhaps they had a couple of different sets of books, the public books that the Levites knew about, and then maybe some off-the-record income, some slush funds that they were able to use for their various nefarious purposes. In any event, we are in the midst of main point 3 and subpoint E, if you've been following along. Main point 3 is this guy I know. I know a man in Christ, and the detail of what we're looking at here in verses 3 through 6. And then under this, main point E, the inexpressible words. Inexpressible words, not humanly permitted to speak. Not humanly permitted to speak. And we actually have a play on words in the term that describes the inexpressible words. All right, the wordless words, as it were. The areta remata. Areta remata. And you have the alpha, which negates the retos. And so it's... if you think of retos as spoken, expressly spoken, rhetorical, then this is not the unspoken, spoken words. Okay? And it's designed to be contradictory. It's designed to be oxymoronic as an expression. And it certainly leads to no shortage of theories and imaginations as far as what they must have been like. Caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. And that's all we know about it. That's it. We got one verse and there it is. And yet it certainly hasn't kept all kinds of legends and traditions and theories and so forth. Now, we could debate the actual etymology. We could debate some of the parallel concepts that are found with aretas, because we do have parallel concepts in 1 Timothy 4:1, where the Spirit explicitly says, okay, or the negation of that in Romans 8:26, the laletos that occurs there, groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings, and the groanings are too deep to be audibly heard, as it were, too deep to be audibly communicated, and so forth. Another term in 1 Peter 1:8 with on ek laletos. It's basically the same word with an extra ek prefix thrown in there, on ek laletos. And this references the joy inexpressible. The joy inexpressible and full of glory. Okay, I actually kind of had fun with that on Sunday, talking about joy inexpressible when we had a visitor here named Joy that sang that song for us, Ethel's daughter, Joy, that sang that song. So anyway, she was not joy inexpressible. She was Joy Arnold. But anyway, we taught this on Sunday. And so we have these cognate forms and are these related forms, as it were. Not truly cognate, but related forms. And so then we're left to say, okay, well, these words, are they just not expressible because of how deep they are? Are they not expressible because of how spiritual they are? Are they not expressible because of how heavenly they are, how spiritual they are? Are they not expressible because of the multi-dimensions that heaven operates in, that our finite dimension just is not capable of expressing? All right? Are they not expressible because physical life is monochrome and heaven is color high def color resolution? I mean, why is it that these words are inexpressible? Well, I would suspect, though, and this is not to speculate, this is simply to look in context and find what is stated here. It's not an incapability, it's an impermissibility. It says man is not permitted to speak. All right, and the reason why they are unspeakable is because in our estate, while we're awaiting that future glorification, we are not yet qualified or permitted, authorized to speak. And that's what we'll talk about with the existent vocabulary that will come up here pretty quickly. The existent. So it's a permission, it's an authorization that until such time as we are absent from this body, until such time as we are glorified, until we are rewarded, only then will we be permitted to speak in the terminology that that Paul was witness to when he was there. And I think that's likely the best explanation for this verse. So, the aretos rhema. And the idea of a rhema is not a logos. A logos is a word, but a rhema is an utterance, a spoken word. Even a complete discourse could be thought of as a rhema, as a word. All right, tonight I'm delivering a word. Okay, it's an hour-long monologue Bible class, but it's a rhema nonetheless. All right, if you need to have a word with somebody, right? The mother says, "Wait till your father gets home," and the father comes, he has to have a word with you. That's a rhema. Okay, it's a spoken word. An utterance or a spoken word. And this is what we see. There are 66 New Testament uses, and we're not going to take the time to look at them all. But these ones that definitely jump out include the temptations of Christ in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, not logos, every rhema that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All right? So it's not necessarily the logos that's in the written scriptures, but the rhema, the word that proceeds from his mouth. Okay? And it's noteworthy that Jesus answered every temptation with a specific scripture that addressed it. All right? So when it was a food temptation, he had a food verse. When it was a danger temptation, he had a safety verse. When it was a worship temptation, he had a worship verse. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Okay? He had a specific rhema, a specific word that answered every temptation. If you're tempted with a stealing thing, then I suspect that the scripture that would come to you would be, "Thou shalt not steal," all right, or something of that nature. If you're tempted with a lust thing, then you find a lust verse. Okay, you find passages of scripture that you've hidden in your heart that are applicable for the temptation that you're being attacked with. Okay, and that's the example of what we have in Matthew 4:4, specific references. Okay, that's why we stress scripture memory. Why it's always beneficial to have a wide assortment of passages that mean something to you, and learn them when things are well. That way, you can make use of them when things are not so well. Okay, and if your life's a wreck and you're trying to do a remedial crash course in Bible because you know you didn't do it when things were somewhat stable, you're behind the curve. That's a terrible time to try to find some promises to claim. Matthew 12:36 is another use of rhema. Escaping me at the moment. Matthew 12:36. Oh, yeah. Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every careless rhema. Okay? No wonder I forgot that verse. I try not to think about it. Okay, because I got a lot of careless rhemata in my life that every one of them is going to be accountable for. Ephesians 5:26 and Ephesians 6:17, the washing of water with the word and the opportunity we have that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the rhema. Not the Logos, the Rhema. All right, so husbands, are you washing your wives? Okay. I suspected maybe there would be a question about that tonight, but that didn't come up. So had some fun with that on Sunday, but whatever else. Okay. But husbands, you have a role. You have a role in the cleansing of your wife, and it's a spiritual role, and it's the ministry of the Word of God, and not just the Logos in general, but the Rhema specifically. And so finding the passages that will minister to her, finding the passages that will answer her concerns, her worries, her fears. Remember, she's married to you, so she's got a lot, all right, of worries and concerns and fears. Minister to her, all right? Encourage her. Let the rhema, the rhemata, that's plural of rhema, let the rhemata cleanse her in every circumstance, okay? And then 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The rhema to theu. The rhema to theu. Not the Logos in general, not the whole counsel of God's Logos, but the rhema is the sword of the Spirit. That means if you're going to have that sharp sword, it's got to be honed. It's got to be precise. You've got to have the applicable passages for the applicable point of attack that you're trying to engage in. So we have the aretos rhema. And then we have, thirdly, uk exestin, which is not permitted by anthropos, which anthropos is not permitted to speak. Exestin. E-X-E-S-T-I-N. Number 1832 is the Strong's Concordance number. 31 New Testament uses. It speaks of authorization, permission, sanction. It very much is a term that not only understands the authority, but built into that authority is what is appropriate, what is proper. Okay? So it speaks of this. And it's like dei, D-E-I, like must, or it is necessary. It's a binding verb. They are what we call impersonal verbs that are found in the third person. And then dei is one of those where we have the have-tos in Scripture. The things that are the musts, the have-tos, that we have, that God Himself has, that Jesus has. In addition to the have-tos, we now have the necessities, we have the authorized or permitted. Okay, and this is what we see here. And there's a whole string of them in Matthew. Not as many in Paul, but we've already had a couple of these coming up in 1 Corinthians, if you recall. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. Okay, that's our term exestin. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. When it comes to the church age, and one of the great distinctions between Israel and the church, between law and grace, of course, is that law has all these rules. Law has all these have-tos and do's and do-nots, right? Thou shalt not. All of these things that are features of law, and we don't have that in grace. We don't have that in grace. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And that's not to say that we're just a bunch of lascivious, licentious antinomians doing whatever. But the fact is that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christ, and we now have the freedom to live that out in grace. All right? And so we don't have nearly the amount of the authority circumstances, okay, in different ways. And this is something that provokes me on occasion when, you know, people ask if they could do something. All right, they ask about something they want to do in terms of a ministry, and then more often than not, it's a matter of, well, do you want to? Okay, well then do it, as far as that goes. And I understand that maybe there's a desire on the part of some to say, well, I don't want to overstep my your authority. I don't want to overstep my bounds. I don't want to do something in the church that would violate, you know, your authority or your rules. Okay, and many times there's not even a feature of the church anyway. It's something they want to do outside the church, or something they want to do at home, or something they want to do in their neighborhood, or something they want to do. You know, and we're not a cult. I don't tell you do this, don't do that. You don't need to, you know, kiss my signet ring. I'm not going to be the next pope when it comes to things like that. And different things there. All right, let's look at some of these uses. Not a whole lot of them, but I think you'll get the sense of this very quickly. Starting in Matthew 12. Wasn't I just there? I was just there. Earlier than the verse I read, though, Matthew 12, verse 2, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12. You get the sense of this. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry, began to pick the heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." They're breaking the rules. They're doing what's not permitted to do on the Sabbath. And of course, being the Pharisees that they are, they're very much wrapped up in the do's and the don'ts and the rules. And they are the keepers of the rules. They make up new rules, actually. They're the tattletales when people are breaking the existing rules. And they're like what are those characters in the Scouring of the Shire that are enforcing Sharkey's rules there for the hobbits. In any event, that's what the Pharisees are. The Pharisees are the rule keepers here, and it's not lawful for them to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. Now, is that right? According to Mosaic law, were they Sabbath breakers? Okay, the Sabbath doesn't prohibit eating. All right, the Sabbath prohibits working. And if this was, for a farmer and his fields, if he was bringing in a harvest, if he was working, if he was putting in a day's work and treating the Sabbath like every other day of the week, then that would be breaking the Sabbath. But, plucking heads of grain off and eating, snacking while you're walking through the field is not work. Okay? Not in the Bible's definition anyway, maybe in the Pharisees' definition. And so there it is. And so he says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which, uk exestin, is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but only for the priests alone." And they did that. They did that. They ate that bread. That bread was for the Levites. David wasn't a Levite, but he was hungry. All right. The king was hunting them. He had to flee to keep from getting killed. So, wow. Maybe there's a principle we can glean from that. Maybe it's even though things aren't permitted, maybe there is a certain amount of understanding under extraordinary circumstances whereby you show a little bit of grace, can you? All right, in certain things. Are we going to execute David for eating so that he doesn't starve to death? Say, okay, you didn't starve to death, now we're going to put you to death because you ate the bread that's not yours. Okay? Different things there. Verse 10, verse 12, same chapter. Departing from there, he went in. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, it says in verse 8. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. If you would have known that, which he told them to learn a chapter ago, if you had known what this means, then you would not have condemned the innocent. You would have understood Hosea. Okay? And I can't imagine that went over very well. I can't imagine if you're speaking to a Bible expert like these Pharisees were and said, well, if you had the slightest clue what Hosea was about, you know how insulting that would be for them? Okay? For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, Existen, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the only reason they were asking this is so that they could accuse him. They don't want his learned opinion, his rabbinic counsel. They really don't care what his view of the Scriptures are. They just want to get him on the record so that when they hold him up as guilty under the Pharisee standard, they can make their charge stick. And so he turns the tables on him and he tells him here, if your sheep falls into a pit, you're going to make him wait till the day after the Sabbath to get him out, or are you going to get him out on the Sabbath day? That's the day he fell into the pit. And how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to, yes, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's not work. You're not violating the Sabbath when you're serving God. That's what the Sabbath is for. And so healing a man in terms of performing a miracle, serving God by testifying to his power, there's nothing wrong about it. In fact, the Sabbath is the perfect day to be doing a miracle, because the Sabbath is a day where we're supposed to be glorifying God. You should do more miracles on the Sabbath compared to other days of the week. So he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it was restored to normal just like the other. And the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as how they might destroy him. Okay? It's not enough that you debate and argue, and they want him destroyed. So, there it is. And here's the Pharisees, champions of what's lawful, okay? What's allowed, what's permitted, all right? Well, that's the idea of the verb. And back to our context then, the inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak, okay? It's not weasel Pharisees keeping Paul from saying, it's God himself saying, you're not permitted to speak that these heavenly utterances belong entirely in the realms of glory and cannot be, are not permitted to be, uttered on the face of the earth. Not by mortal creatures that have yet to be glorified, saved though they may be. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15, another good use of it. And these are the grumblers that felt like they felt wronged because they had worked all day long, and the latecomers that only did an hour of work got paid the same amount that they got paid. Okay, and they hated that. They said, that's not right. They only worked 1 hour. Why do they get the same that we get? And he didn't do them any wrong because they agreed. They said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That was their agreement. And they approached it on a law basis and said, we'll work these hours, you pay us this amount. That was their law agreement. The crowd that showed up at the very end, they agreed and said, well, whatever's right in your eyes. They made it a grace thing. Said, on the basis of grace, whatever you want to pay us, pay us. And so, I think there's a lot you could preach in this chapter. Always take the grace approach. If you decide to go the law way, then don't grumble about it because that's what you agreed to. Should have gone the grace approach to start with. And then there's this principle. Because he says, take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? And that is such a valid principle. If it's yours, do what you wish with it. Okay? It is lawful. It's yours. Part of what it means to own something, part of what a possession is the authority then to do with it what you will. That's why the world hates it so much. That's why the satanic world system tries to convince you that you don't own what you think you own. And that you can't do with it what you will. And we can limit what you do with it. You own that land? Too bad. It's a wetland. Can't do what you want to do with it. All right? And you can't give it to your kids because the state's going to take it when you're dead. It's not yours. Okay? You have too much anyway. We need to take it away and redistribute it and kind of a thing there. What it is the whole idea of what is ownership. What is ownership? See? And I find it remarkable. Primarily because there's really no consistency in some people's attitudes. They want to say, it's my body. I can do what I want with it. You can't tell me what to do with it. I own it. And yet, do we? Or does the government own it? Now that they're in charge of our health, okay, I think they've got some certain sovereignty they're going to start claiming. Different aspects there. Anyway, don't get me going. This was, by the way, the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land, and Peter said, look, it's yours. Do with it what you want. And you can keep all the money. You can give part of it to the church. You can give all of it to the church. You can give none of it to the church. Keep it. If it's yours, do what you want. It's yours. But when you lied about it, when you kept part of it, and then you made this big show as a hypocrite saying you were given it all, that's where you went wrong. And that's why they died the sin unto death. But it was yours. Do with it what you want. It's lawful. The application there. All right. Matthew 27:6. 27:6. Where we were this morning in the life of Christ. Judas never repents. He never metanoeo repents. He's not saved. He's an unbeliever. He'll die an unbeliever. But he does have regret. He has remorse. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he'd been condemned, he felt remorse. All right, well, in our touchy-feely generation, shouldn't that count for something? I mean, he's really, really sorry. He feels bad. Come on. And look, he made it up. He paid back the money. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, so cut him some slack. He felt sorry. He gave the money back. Come on. Saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Yeah, okay. There's consequences. I'm sure you're sorry, but there's consequences. Oh, you returned the money? Well, okay, great. But Jesus is still getting crucified. Didn't stop that now, did you? Okay. And so he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, they're the folks that paid him this money a couple chapters ago, back in, chapter 26, okay? And then saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. In other words, what are you talking about? We don't know who you are. Okay? This isn't our money. What are you bringing it here for? What does it have to do with us? This is not our business, not our department. Blood money? You receive blood money for betraying somebody? Well, that's not our business. And so he throws the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departs and went away and hanged himself. Okay, this is where we've been. We've had 3 weeks in a row now dealing with the suicide of Judas Iscariot. And here's the problem. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. They have this conundrum. Okay? And I think the biggest thing was that it was so flagrant. It was so out in the open. It was so public. Broad daylight, early morning. Everybody's there. And they were there to watch the trial of Christ. And they were there before the sun came up. They're still there. The sun's come up. They've taken him off to Pilate. And there's still witnesses. That's the problem. There's too many witnesses around. When they paid him the money, it was after dark. It was no witnesses. It was all, hush, hush. You know, if you're gonna make money under the table, keep it under the table. You know, the minute you throw it in the temple floor in front of everybody, well, All right. So now these guys are stuck. They can't admit that they're the ones that paid it. But they got this silver laying all over the floor. Okay? What are we going to do with this? That's why they're stuck. And they have to act all pious and holy. Oh, this is blood money. We can't take this. And they're the dirty dogs that paid it to start with. Okay? Isn't that something? So, they conferred together and decided, you know what? We need to buy that potter's field over there as a burial place for strangers. It was kind of on their to-do list. They never really had a budget for it. They didn't really care to do it. But now that they got money they can't spend and can't keep and they got to do something with it anyway, hey, let's go ahead and knock that one item off our list, to-do list, and let's go ahead and purchase a burial place for strangers. Okay? Let's go ahead and fulfill prophecy while we're at it. They don't even realize they're doing it because of the messages of Jeremiah and Zechariah that get fulfilled here. All right, so there it is. In 1 Corinthians, we have all is lawful, not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not everything edifies. And what a contrast between what we just see in the Gospels related to the Jews, to Israel, and their stewardship. The church is a different operating system. Okay? Like going from Windows to Mac. It's just a different operating system. All right? Or going from Mac to Windows. Did I get that the wrong way? Going to Linux. Okay? Or some other operating system. Grace is not law. It's an entirely different operating system. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So in the liberty that I have in Christ, let's keep a couple things in mind. All right? Let's keep a couple things in mind. First of all, yes, I got some tremendous freedom, but I better not lose sight of what's profitable, what's edifying, what's going to be rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to be profitable for my brother or my sister. And then likewise, is this really a matter of liberty, or am I being mastered by something? Am I really engaged in something that's it's a matter of liberty, as a pastime, as an activity, something enjoyable? Or am I mastered by this? Have I crossed the line where this is no longer simply a recreational pursuit? Now it's something that I'm bound by. Now it's something that has its tentacles in me. It's got its chains around me. It's a legitimate question. And over to chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So just in case you want to be a weasel, a lawyer, and say, well, what do you mean by profitable, right? Like the lawyer that says, well, who's my neighbor? Okay? Somebody can come along and say, well, I think it's profitable. Well, here's the definition of profitable. Does it edify? Are you building up a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ? In which case, it does edify, in which case, it is profitable. That's the definition. If it doesn't edify, it's not profitable. It's not profitable. Still lawful. You know, it's not an issue of sin or anything. It's just a non-essential of life. God doesn't care if you drive a Ford or a Chevy, convertible or coupe. Okay? There's no reward of the judgment seat of Christ for your color preferences or other things. Or just what I call the discretionary will of God. He has left it to your discretion. All right? Until such time, though, as it gets out of hand. All right? Until such time as you're mastered by it. Until such time as it's no longer a matter for liberty. Now it's a matter of an entanglement that's keeping you from running that race that's set before you. You're going to lay aside those entanglements, okay? And each one of us needs to decide where that line is. All right. Point F. The boasting contrast is pretty clear. The boasting contrast is pretty clear. We get into verses 5 and 6 now, and here's the contrast. I think this ties it together and then prepares for him to go ahead and take the mask off in verse 7. The boasting contrast is pretty clear. Well, when you hear this story, when he says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord, and there's this guy I know. Wow. He was raptured. He was caught up to paradise. He was caught up to the third heaven. He didn't die. He was raptured. And maybe it was in the body, maybe it was out of the body. But do you realize what he saw? Do you realize what he heard? Do you know how awesome that was? That's somebody with something to boast about. Okay? On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. And this comes back again to how chapter 11 came to an end. Verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. And he tells a story about being let out in a basket and lowered down out a window. Okay, you remember that? He says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. What an embarrassing story. Who wants to tell that story? All right. Yeah, did I ever tell you about the time they snuck me out a window and lowered me in a basket? Okay. That's embarrassing. Really? You were called to ministry and then you fled town in a basket? And Paul says, that's what I'll boast in. I'll boast in my weaknesses. So, back to chapter 12 and verse 5. Then on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. All right? More than what he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, this story about the guy caught up into heaven, he's not going to allow the Corinthians to repeat that story. He's not going to allow them to expand on it, to boast on it. Right? Because he hadn't even said who it is. Just this guy he knows. And don't credit in me more than you see in me or hear from me. Okay, that's that guy I know 14 years ago. Me, I'm the guy that was let down in a basket. Oh, and I'm going to boast in that. So that's the contrast. That's the contrast. The guy who's caught up to glory has something to boast in. But the guy who's lowered down in a basket can only boast in his weaknesses. Can only boast in his weaknesses. So subpoint one and subpoint two, if you want to jot these down. The guy who's caught up to glory has something to boast in. And man, what a story. If only he would be permitted to tell it. All right. What a story. Can you imagine? I think why is it that Jesus has so many stories that aren't recorded in the Gospels? Right? I mean, at the end of the Gospels, we're told that the whole world couldn't contain all the books if they were all written down of everything that Jesus did. I bet you he did all kinds of things that far beyond what was recorded. You know, he walked on water, he fed 5,000. You know, what else did he do that's not written down? What kind of amazing things did he do that we don't even know about? What about the other apostles? What did Thaddeus do? You know, what about Judas not Iscariot? I feel bad for that guy. The whole rest of his life in the church age, he was always introducing himself as Judas not Iscariot. No, Judas the other one, right? They're not recorded. And what do we have in the book of Acts? We've got James very quickly gets beheaded. We got Peter, we got Paul, we got John. But what about these other guys? What did Andrew do later on? What did Philip do? Okay, let me see Philip a little bit. What did, some of these other guys, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, what did he do? And if you understand the nature of your father who sees in secret will repay, I suspect that the believers with the maximum reward of the judgment seat of Christ are going to be ones that we never even heard of. Okay, it's not going to be Calvin or Luther or any of the legendary preachers. It's not going to be Spurgeon, all right? It's not going to be R.B. Thiem. It's not going to be anybody that's had the first shall be last, the last shall be first. I think if they had recognition on this earth, I don't know, could be wrong, but I have a suspicion. I have a suspicion that they're just faithful little prayer warriors that I wonder what kind of reward my mother got when she arrived face to face with Christ. I suspect that mine's just going to be pocket change compared to what she's got. All right. So the guy caught up to glory has something to boast in. The guy lowered him down in a basket, no. He's all he's going to do is boast about his weaknesses. So there's a contrast. And it's spelled out here in verses 5 and 6. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. On my own behalf, no. I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. All right. Now this gets us to the thorn. When we come back on Sunday, we'll touch on the thorn. Main point 4. Now that he's laid out this two stories, the basket guy, the rapture guy, and the contrast between the two, the one that he's going to boast in, now that that's done, he goes on. And the mask comes off in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. All right, we got 6 pronouns in here for me, me, myself, me, myself. All right. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. All right. So, the mask comes off. In verse 7, because his purpose for the anonymity, his purpose for writing about himself in the third person, he finished all that. There's no more need to keep that in place. So starting in verse 7, though, he builds on what was then developed and takes the mask off and says, all right, it was actually me. That guy I know is me. Okay? It's kind of like the church member that spends 20 minutes on the phone talking about this friend and the problems this friend is having with their marriage, right? And what should I tell my friend? And then finally, after about 20 minutes, actually, Pastor, it's kind of, it's me. All right. Oh, okay. So we have 6 verses of talking about this friend in the third person, and then the mask comes off. And okay, now we can do something. All right. Again, any illustrations are purely fictitious. Nobody in mind. All right. A thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself. A messenger of Satan. An angelos, an angel of Satan was given to the Apostle Paul. Okay? Think of everything you've been given. And are you thankful for everything you've been given? What if you've been given this? Well, who gave it to you? And are you thankful? Okay. Say, well, I can be thankful for the good things. Okay, Mrs. Job. How about being thankful for the bad things too, Mr. Job? Right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Shall we accept good from God and not from adversity? Because it may not be good, but it'll work together for good. It'll accomplish His purpose. Why did He give you that thorn in the flesh? Did He have His reasons? And what's interesting, Paul actually knows what the reasons are. I think that's grace. More often than not, we don't know what the reasons are. And we still, by faith, have to say, Father, you've got your reasons. I don't know what they are yet. I don't exactly like them. But I agree that you know better than I do. Okay? So, we will talk about this thorn Sunday morning. We'll deal with the nature of the revelations, the nature of Paul's pride, the twice stated purpose to keep me from exalting myself. It's twice there in verse 7. I think if he went to all the trouble to say it twice, we probably ought to pay attention to it. And then this angel of Satan. This angel of Satan. And by the time we get through down through verse 10, I suspect we'll be ready then for our topical study on angelology. So stay tuned for that. And we'll see what all the Lord has for us. All right. It's the bottom of the hour. My phone just turned itself back on. So I'm going to close in prayer before somebody calls me. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the thorn in the flesh, Father. And for everything you send to us, you know how to humble us. You know how to provide for us the good things and what we think of as the bad things, Father. But if it comes from you, then it's a good thing. It's every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no shadow of turning. And we thank you for that. And Father, if we don't see the purpose in it right away, teach us how to simply walk by faith and trust that, Father, the race set before us is the race that we require, that you require of us for the maximum glory of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for how faithful you are, Father. Thank you that it's your plan you're bringing about, not ours. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.